a joy to see so many here yet. You know, life has its minor notes as well as the more joyful ones. And I believe it's a scriptural principle that suffering goes before glory. It was certainly something that the Apostle Paul found out in his life. And so many of God's choicest servants have been matured through suffering. Remember, in our first studies, we saw the Lord speaking to Ananias and telling him, in chapter 9, verse 16 of the Acts, that he was going to show Saul how much he must suffer for his name, for the Lord's name. We commented then that the Lord didn't speak these words to Saul at that point. You know, I see many faces of younger ones here. I don't in any way want to frighten you off, but the pathway that the Lord has for us is a pathway that, if we are faithful, will entail suffering. And it may be sufferings of various kinds. The topic that was given me was Paul's sufferings for the gospel and for the church. And at first I thought, well, this is easy to divide between these two. The more I got into it, the more interwoven these two subjects got. Because the gospel is God's good news. It's not only the message how a person can have their sins forgiven and go to heaven instead of hell, but the gospel is all of God's good news, and it really includes God's good news as to the church or the assembly, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the house of God, and there are many other appellations in Scripture for it. Now, I want to just mention a few other verses to begin with. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote out of much experience to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. He says, "Because to you has been given, as regards Christ, not only the believing on him, but the suffering for him also." And then he speaks in the next verse of conflict. "Having the same conflict which ye have seen in me and now hear of in me." Paul writes these words, Philippians 1, 29 and 30, from a prison in Rome. He was suffering in prison, and yet Philippians is the epistle that tells us to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say unto you, rejoice. Philippians is the epistle that is characterized by joy, and we can suffer and yet have joy. We can be thankful for this. And notice the apostle says that to you it has been given in the behalf of Christ. Elsewhere he writes that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here he says to us Christians, it has also been given, or it has been given, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. He certainly writes out of a depth of experience when he pens these words. He had been through much conflict, through much suffering, They had been aware of some of that because some happened in Philippi on his first visit there, when the assembly there began. And they had been aware of his suffering to a certain extent afterwards, and had been so desirous of sharing with him that they had sent a brother from their midst, Epaphroditus, to Rome with a gift for the Apostle Paul. And he commends this Epaphroditus, but he points out that in making this long, hazardous journey from Philippi in the north of what is now Greece to Rome, whether he went by ship or whether he went by land, we're not told, but somehow there were hazards in the way, and he had become very sick, and Paul had been afraid that he was going to lose Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had been concerned that his brothers and sisters at Philippi would hear of his sickness and would be worried about him. And you know, it's nice to see a servant of the Lord not concerned primarily about himself, but concerned about the sorrow that his brothers and sisters in Christ might have. And Epaphroditus had gotten well. He had been sick close to death. God had had mercy on him. And Paul says, not indeed on him alone, but also on me, that I might not have sorrow upon sorrow. And in writing this, it's, you know, Paul indicates he's had many sorrows, and here was a sorrow that was spared him. He did not see the Lord take Epaphroditus from him, but he could send him back to the brethren at Philippi with this thank you letter. You know, some of the letters in the New Testament, which we study word by word and phrase by phrase for doctrine, were actually written as letters for perhaps other purposes. God's intention is far greater than the intention of the individual writing. Philippians is a letter acknowledging the ministry of the Philippians and giving some exhortation in view of a problem that was there at Philippi. But it's a letter that we still benefit from. Romans, in one sense, is a letter of commendation for a sister. But there are 15 chapters in Romans in our Bibles before Paul gets around to mentioning that sister and commending her. And there are many good things in that last chapter of Romans 2 with all the names in it. But each epistle had its own specific purpose when it was written, and yet God has put them all together for us because there's so much instruction for us in them. Even later than writing to the Philippians, Paul writes a second letter to Timothy, and in that letter, 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, he writes in verse 12, "And all indeed who desire to live piously in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." This is what God tells us in his word. This was the experience of the Apostle Paul himself. It's not only if you live godly, but even if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to run into persecution. Now, different ones run into different measures of it. Paul, it had been said of him that I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And you know, God is just. Paul writes that one of God's principles is that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. As Saul of Tarsus, he had made many Christians to suffer, had brought suffering into many Christian families. And God allows this man who had done so much. I don't say God got even with him. You know, man would be quick to jump to that kind of conclusion. But God does say, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And God allowed Saul of Tarsus, as Paul the Apostle, to suffer greatly. And certainly, if there was one who desired to live godly in Christ Jesus, it was Paul. He felt, walked with a pure conscience even before his conversion. He thought he was doing God a service by persecuting the Christians. He had been sadly mistaken in this. But now, as a Christian, he learned that the Christian life entails suffering. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and this is in mid-course, I would say, the first letter to the Corinthians. We might turn to that in chapter 4. The Corinthians were carnal, fleshly. They were having problems. They were puffed up. They were following leaders. They were not dealing rightly with evil, were probably quite proud of themselves that they were tolerant of sin. And there were many wrong things among them. The first epistle to the Corinthians is a corrective epistle. And Paul has to take up one matter after another. But in their pride, in their being puffed up, he has to say to them, chapter 4, verse 8, "Already ye are filled. Already ye have been enriched. Ye have reigned without us, and I would that ye reigned, that we also might reign with you." The time is coming when the saints shall reign with Christ. And Paul says, I wish that were here already. I could reign with you. But he goes on to say, for I think that God has set us, the apostles, for the last, as appointed to death. For we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye prudent in Christ. We weak, but ye strong. Ye glorious, but we in dishonor. And he's writing with irony here. They felt the Christian life a good life, and they were doing well. We find later on in the book, early in the book, it tells us that they came short in no gift. Later in the book, we find that there was one gift that they were abusing tremendously, and that was the gift of tongues. And they were really trying to display themselves. And so he writes, ironically, how they are what he's mentioned. They're strong, they're glorious, they're prudent in Christ. And he goes on to say, to the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are in nakedness, and buffeted, and wander without a home, and labor, working with our own hands. Railed at, we bless. Persecuted, we suffer it. Insulted, we entreat. We are become as the offscouring of the world, the refuse of all until now. And he goes on to say, not as chiding do I write these things to you, but as my beloved children, I admonish you. So we see that the pathway of the apostles was not an easy pathway. Remember Peter in Acts 3, when Peter and John go to the temple at the hour of prayer and they see this lame man at the entrance of the beautiful gate. He's begging. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee." And he heals him in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, many of the professed successors of Peter have not been honestly able to say, "Silver and gold have I none." And the organization that they head up is replete with silver and gold. They may claim to be poor, but if they would melt down the silver and gold in their churches and on their statues and so on, they would have lots. Whereas Paul and Peter, the other apostles, Paul is speaking here not only of himself, but of the apostles in general. And he points out to the present, "We both hunger and thirst and are in nakedness and buffeted and wander without a home and labor, working with our own hands. Railed at, we bless. Persecuted, we suffer it. Insulted, we entreat. We are become as the off-scouring of the world, as the refuse of all until now." Garbage, trash. This is what they were considered. Now, there are many countries where Christianity is at least tolerated, a few where it is looked upon favorably, and many where these conditions still hold true. If you would be in Saudi Arabia and you would lead a Saudi to the Lord, the legal penalty for that is beheading to this day, and it's carried out from time to time. If the foreign embassy knows that one of its citizens is going to be subjected to that, they'll often put in a plea and get them expelled from the country. But this kind of punishment is still practiced in countries in this world. And we've been told that during the 20th century, more Christians were martyred than during the 19 centuries prior to that altogether. The world's population is increasing, but when one thinks of China, when after the communist takeover, there were some millions of Christians, we believe, that lost their lives for the Lord's sake. And other countries likewise have persecuted Christians. The Apostle Paul suffered. And this was especially in relation to the gospel. The enemy hates the good news about the Lord Jesus. But remember, the gospel contains more than just how to avoid hell and go to heaven. And the enemy hates all that is a testimony to the Lord Jesus. He hates the truth of the assembly too. And we know, even in our own experience, how the enemy tries to drive in wedges. Scripture speaks about that we should be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. Well, I'm sure Satan can read. I'm sure he's heard that scripture read many a time, and he will do all that he can to counter what God desires of us, what our Lord desires of us. A little later, perhaps a year later, after writing this to the Corinthians, Paul wrote a second letter to them, and his apostleship had been attacked. We've made some allusions to that in the Bible readings, but in his second letter, he's having to defend himself against false teachers who were trying to downgrade him very much and who were getting quite an audience among the Corinthians. And in chapter 11 of the second epistle to the Corinthians, he enumerates some of his sufferings. I'm going to read these verses, beginning in verse 16. Again, I say, let not anyone think me to be a fool, but if otherwise receive me, then even as a fool, that I also may boast myself some little. What I speak, I do not speak according to the Lord, but as in folly, in this confidence of boasting. You know, when we speak about how much we've done for the Lord, how much we've suffered for the Lord, this is not really the way the Lord speaks. This is not really the way the Lord would teach us to speak. There are times when it may become necessary. It was necessary here. What Paul writes, he writes by inspiration, and yet he points out this is not according to the Lord, but as in folly in the confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to flesh, I also will boast, for ye bear fools readily, being wise. For if ye bear anyone bring you into bondage, if anyone devour you, if anyone get your money, if anyone exalt himself, if anyone beat you on the face, I speak as to dishonor, as though we had been weak. But wherein any man is daring, I speak in folly, I also am daring. You know, what Paul says in verse 20 would be very applicable to many cult leaders and cult founders today. And there have been so many false religions started by people who claim to be apostles, by people who claim to be prophets, by people who claim to have a new message from God, an added message, a revised message, whatever it may be, but they're God's last word to the people. And they're there taking advantage of the people. And sad to say, some who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ fall into some of these traps, especially if anyone devour you, if anyone get your money, if anyone exalt himself, and so on. Now Paul is going to compare himself to these. He says, are they Hebrews? I also. Are they Israelites? I also. Are they seed of Abraham? I also. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as being beside myself. I above measure so. You know, normally Paul would never have spoken of himself in this way. But when he compares his service for the Lord to their professed service for the Lord, he can say, and this is by inspiration of the Spirit of God, I above measure so. But he says this is as being beside myself. And now notice, in labors exceedingly abundant, in stripes to excess, in other words, beaten until there were stripes on his back, and perhaps elsewhere too. In labors exceedingly abundant, in stripes to excess, in prisons exceedingly abundant. Now this is written before the final chapters in the Acts. This is written before Paul's final visit to Jerusalem and the years that he had to spend in the prison at Caesarea and the years that he spent in prison at Rome. But even before that, he says, in prisons exceedingly abundant. We have one imprisonment of Paul up to this time detailed for us. That's at Philippi. But Paul says here, I've been in and out of prison, exceedingly abundant. I understand the group that went out to do the street preaching today were told by the police that they shouldn't be doing this. I'm glad none of you were put into prison. In some countries, you wouldn't get off that easy. Paul says, in prisons, exceedingly abundant. In deaths, oft. From the Jews, 5 times have I received 40 stripes, save one. That was their maximum punishment. God had said in the book of Deuteronomy that if an Israelite would do something worthy of stripes, he was not to be beaten with more than 40 stripes. And in their great zeal to not overstep the law, the Jews had reduced it down to 40 stripes save one. They weren't going to go over 39. They stayed within God's limits, but they never came up to God's limits. And you know, in zeal for keeping God's word, many times tradition has been brought in or has been begun. Tradition often has a very good beginning, but eventually tradition takes away from the word of God, or it has that danger at least. There are proper traditions, as we see in Scripture. We had some of this at Chesapeake a few days ago in the States. Well, we go on here. From the Jews, five times have I received 40 stripes save one. Thrice have I been scourged. Remember what a scourge was. A scourge had multiple leather thongs, usually with bits of metal or bits of glass bound in them, so that when a person was beaten with a scourge, his back was torn open. The Lord Jesus was scourged before he was crucified. Paul says he had undergone this three times. It was a Roman punishment. Once I have been stoned. We read of that in Acts 14. Three times I have suffered shipwreck. And that's before the shipwreck in Acts 27. So there's at least a fourth time. But three times before he had suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I passed in the deep. The shipwreck in Acts 27 was preceded by more than 2 weeks of great difficulty in the hurricane. But once they plunged into the sea, on boards, on pieces of the wreckage and so on, those that could swim, they got to land rather quickly. Here he says, I passed a night and a day in the deep. Many of us wouldn't be able to endure that. In journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from my own race, in perils from the nations, in perils in the city, in perils in the desert, in perils on the sea, in perils among false brethren, in labor and toil, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. I'm going to stop here for a moment. These were painful but outward sufferings. Sufferings that affected the body, and of course, such sufferings bring with them stress and distress. But these were outward sufferings. And these sufferings we would see very especially as Paul's sufferings for the gospel. In fact, my first thought when seeing the topic was up to this point in this chapter, these are Paul's sufferings for the gospel. And then the next verse, Paul's sufferings for the church. But it's not that easy a division, because these two areas are very intimately united. And you know, the sad thing is that there are those who, particularly those who would like to be looked to as leaders, who are leading in a wrong direction, who often like to pit the gospel against the truth of God, and rally those who are interested in the gospel, and well, those people that pay so much attention to teaching and so on, belittle them. That is not a scriptural pathway. The gospel is the beginning of teaching. You know, a person needs to be reached with the good news of salvation and then led on in the truth of God. and we don't want to divorce the two. Paul has enumerated a great many sufferings. We could try to go into all kinds of descriptive detail. I don't intend to do that tonight, but read and meditate on these verses. See what the pathway of the Christian is. And when we think that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, came from the splendor of heaven into this world, from the very beginning there was no room for him in the inn, and his life was characterized by suffering. We find at the end of John 7 that all went to their own home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He didn't have a place to sleep other than outside. And so on. When he was in Capernaum, he did go to a house. But, you know, there were many things that our blessed Lord suffered that are not given us in full detail. The Apostle Paul, I'm thankful for this list. I don't know of any other list comparable to this list in 2 Corinthians 11 that any one person has endured for the Lord's sake. And Paul eventually sealed this with his life. Remember, 2 Corinthians is written when Paul is still in active ministry for the Lord. It's written well before his final imprisonment. And there's much more that could be added to this list. But who were the enemies? From whom did he suffer? And one of the things that one sees throughout the book of Acts, and then in some of the epistles as well, that sufferings came from the Jews. They had crucified the Lord Jesus. Their high priests had been afraid that, as they put it, this deceiver said that he was going to rise from the dead. They were afraid he was going to rise, and so they were willing to expend large sums of money to bribe the Roman soldiers to tell a lie that actually put their lives into danger. But they said, we'll go to the governor, we'll speak for you. We won't let you get into trouble. Here, take this money, spread this lie, and help us to cover up the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we see from very early in the Acts that the Jews persecuted the followers of the Lord Jesus. We've talked about Stephen in our first Bible reading. We've talked about Saul, and remember in chapter 9, we didn't take the whole chapter, but in chapter 9, verse 23, now when many days were fulfilled, the Jews consulted together to kill him. This is their objective from very shortly after Saul has become a Christian. Satan's right-hand tool has become potentially the Lord's right-hand tool. And the Jews are very upset. These Jews at Damascus consult together to kill him. Their plot became known to Saul, and they watched also the gates both day and night that they might kill him. But the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall, lowering him in a basket. Here he learned to appreciate his brethren in a new way. Those whom he had had letters of permission to arrest and to drag back to Jerusalem, potentially to kill, they save his life. And one finds here and in the commentary that he makes about this in 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 11, he writes a couple verses that refer to this incident. We'll just read them. He says, in Damascus, the last two verses of the chapter, in Damascus, the ethnarch of Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes shut up, wishing to take me, and through a window in a basket, I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Legally, the Jews lacked the authority in the Roman Empire to put anyone to death. Damascus was just outside, but apparently they didn't have that authority either. But we find again and again that the Jews worked through the Gentile authorities. And you know, Satan doesn't mind who he uses to make the Lord's own suffer. And one gets the most improbable combinations sometimes. A Pilate and a Herod would become friends. They'd been at enmity for years, but they would become friends when together they condemned the Lord Jesus. And so here the Jews get the governor of the city to try to take Paul captive, and his fellow Christians help him to escape. Later on in that same ninth chapter, we find in verse 29, that middle of the verse, he spoke and discussed with the Hellenists, but they sought to kill him. These were Jews from the Gentile countries, the Grecian Jews at Jerusalem. They're trying to kill him. The brethren at Jerusalem have to save his life. In chapter 13, it's Elymas, the Jewish magician. You know, Satan has his people in various strata of life, too. At various levels, Elymas, the Jewish magician at Paphos, is very influential with the governor, but the governor comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and Elymas is blinded. We find the Jews at Antioch in Pisidia in Acts 13, verse 45. Paul had brought the word there one Sabbath, and this coming Sabbath, the next Sabbath, the city was gathered together to hear the word of God. Satan doesn't like that. So the Jews, seeing the crowds, verse 45, were filled with envy, contradicted the things said by Paul, contradicting and speaking injuriously. And then down in verse 50, the Jews excited the women of the upper classes who were worshipers and the first people of the city, and raised a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and cast them out of their coasts. So there we have another group coming into focus. One place it's a governor, another place it may be a magician that is used, another place women of the upper classes and first people of the city. And then we find the Jews at Iconium in the next chapter, and the Jews from Iconium and Antioch go down to and stir up the heathen crowds at Lystra in chapter 14. That's when Paul is stoned at Thessalonica. We find the Jews stirring up wicked men of the baser sort, the lower sort of the rabble, you know, and they bring suffering to the apostle, and it seems he's always got to be on the move. He can't stay very long in any given place. He does later stay 3 years at Ephesus and a year and a half at Corinth, but these were exceptional times. And the Jews from Thessalonica came to Berea and stirred up the crowds. The Jews at Corinth gave opposition. The Jews at Ephesus contradicted and spoke evil of the way. And then we find the Jews plotting against him in Greece. The Jews from Asia are the ones who raised the alarm in Jerusalem when Paul has come there with a gift and is following the what turned out to be bad advice that the brethren gave him, and yet he was seeking to win the Jews. It didn't work out. The Lord had told him at Jerusalem they wouldn't receive his testimony, and no matter what he did in the love of his heart toward his people, it didn't work out. There at Jerusalem was a group of 40 men who band themselves together under oath. They're going to assassinate Paul. The chief priests and elders work together with them. And so we have it again and again. It's the Jews, but the Gentiles get stirred up by the Jews. And we've seen a little of that in chapter 16 of the Acts. The opposition is Gentile. There wasn't evidently a synagogue of the Jews at Philippi, but when Paul cast the demon out of this demon-possessed fortune-teller girl, we find that her masters dragged him and Silas before the magistrates. They were beaten. They were imprisoned. They were put in stocks. It was a very uncomfortable situation, and yet a situation that God used. They were joyful in their tribulation. They prayed and sang praises. And God opened the prison in a marvelous way. In Thessalonica, politics was brought into it. There in Philippi, it had been the economics of these masters losing money now that their slave girl would not be able to tell fortunes anymore. In Ephesus, it's the philosophers that are against him, the men of wisdom of this world, in Ephesus, it's the silversmiths that act like beasts. Paul writes to the Corinthians afterwards that he had fought with beasts at Ephesus, and I believe it was human beasts. There were unjust, self-seeking governors waiting for a bribe, wanting political favor. Felix, Festus, Acts 24, Acts 25 and 6. Ultimately, Paul had to appear before the emperor, and Nero's reputation is still known today. Paul says, I was delivered from the lion's mouth. But he was to face that one again. And if we can rely on church history and tradition, Paul was ultimately beheaded for the Lord's sake. Well, turn back to 2 Corinthians 11. We do want to look at that next verse. We've spent time on the sufferings from without. And, they're horrible. But Paul was not deterred from his pathway by them. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, besides those things that are without, the crowd of cares pressing on me daily, the burden of all the assemblies. I believe this was the more difficult part of suffering for the Apostle Paul. These cares he heard, we've been seeing a little bit in Galatians. They were in danger. Saints there in that province, or that area, I should say, it wasn't a province, but it was an area. They were in danger of being led away from the pure gospel, from the pure truth of God. Those Jews who were teaching that one had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses had come there and were having a great following. And Paul is very concerned, so concerned that he personally writes the letter for want of a secretary to take dictation at that time. I marvel at how Paul could write so much without a computer, but he did. God used him tremendously. But what a concern was on his heart for these Galatians. The Corinthians he has to write about false apostles. In this same chapter, in verse 13, he speaks about such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And it's not wonderful, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. It's no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also transform themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You know, this is a great thing, a great part of Paul's suffering. Ministers, servants of Satan, who posed as ministers of righteousness. And I dare say that there are many Christians who desire to serve the Lord, but who have been used by Satan to bring about great damage among God's people. And they've been used as his servants. There are those who are honestly his servants and come in as wolves among sheep. You know, Paul warned the Ephesian elders, from among your own selves. And as far as we know, Paul had been the one who chose the elders at Ephesus. The Holy Spirit had entrusted them with responsibility, but it was Paul that initially chose them. And he can say to these brothers, from among your own selves shall arise grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. And then from among your own selves shall men arise who would, let me just read the verse so that I don't misquote. He says, I know this, that there will come in amongst you after my departure grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. Now, a wolf is not a sheep. A wolf is a false professor, even if he wears a sheep's coat. And he says, from among your own selves shall rise up men speaking perverted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul was not saying that the elders that he was speaking to, I misspoke a minute ago, he was not saying that they were wolves, but he says wolves would come in, and some of these elders would speak perverted things to draw away the disciples after them. I believe Paul saw the beginnings of what became the hierarchical movement in the assembly. Men who wanted a place for themselves, where he would appoint elders. Eventually, you had an elder. He would call himself the bishop. The bishops of the major cities became archbishops, and so on. By the time the Apostle John writes, this movement seems to have advanced. A Diotrephes seeking the first place for himself. Colossians tells us that the Lord Jesus is to have the preeminence in all things, the first place in all things. But when men who were esteemed as Christian leaders sought a place for themselves, it was a destructive thing. And the apostle warned them against this. Think of how this must have distressed his heart. There are many of these kind of warnings in the various epistles. If we had all night, we could travel through the New Testament and see a lot of this. But you know, as time went on, those who really continued to follow the scriptural pathway, the pathway that, well, really the truths that had been committed to the Apostle Paul, what we find in Ephesians 3, for example, those who wanted to follow this way became less and less. And to this day, those who really follow the Scripture obediently, especially as to the pathway of gathering to the Lord Jesus, they have become a very small minority. In some places, well, I would say, generally speaking, a despised minority. In some places, a persecuted minority. Paul got to see some of this in his own lifetime. When he writes his last letter to Timothy, he tells him, very sadly, Second Timothy 1, verse 15, "Thou knowest this, that all who are in Asia, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes, have turned away from me." Now, when Paul had taken his farewell of these brethren there at Ephesus, Ephesus was a leading city in the province of Asia, they had accompanied him as far as the ship. They were weeping that they wouldn't see him again. He had told them, "You won't see my face again." They were weeping. They had kneeled down on the shore and had prayed. And here, a few years later, Paul can say that you know that all those in Asia have turned away from me. And we feel it's not just from Paul as a person. I'm sure he felt a rejection personally, but I'm sure that what grieved him more and made him to suffer even more was to see how at this time already there were those who were turning away from the truth that had been committed to him, that which he can call my gospel. They were turning away from that and following an easier pathway, perhaps accusing Paul of being fanatic or something of that sort. And in the end of that epistle, he indicates that some of those who had been fellow workers with him were no longer on that pathway. He says in chapter 4, verse 9, "Use diligence to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present age, and is gone to Thessalonica." Now, I know there are those who can give the meanings of all these words, and they have their significance. But the very fact that Demas had forsaken Paul and had gone to Thessalonica, it would be somewhat of an indication that at Thessalonica, he could find fellowship with others, that the forsaking Paul was not necessarily confined to those in Asia. Timothy probably was in Asia at that time. And Paul can say, "You know this, that all those in Asia have forsaken me." But if Demas has forsaken him and loved the present age, and he's gone to Thessalonica, he says, "Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." Now, some of these he may have sent, but Demas certainly, he makes it very plain, "Demas has forsaken me." And then he says, "Luke alone is with me." It often had a number of companions. "Luke alone is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thyself, for he is serviceable to me for ministry." He says, "Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus," perhaps bearing the letter to the Ephesians. But he's not criticizing Tychicus. "Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. The cloak which I left behind me in Troas at Carpathus, bring when thou comest, and the books, especially the parchments." Oh, Paul wanted these. He valued these. "But bring the cloak, Roman prisons were not heated or air-conditioned in the summer. Oftentimes in prisons in that day and age, and in some countries to this day, friends or relatives of one who is incarcerated are responsible to bring him food, otherwise he may not get much. One can imagine Paul was suffering. He says, Timothy, when you come, bring that cloak that I left behind. And so Alexander the Smith did many evil things against me. One sees the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. Sufferings for the gospel, yes, but sufferings because of the truth that he taught, the pathway that he followed. And when you think that he had spent 3 years at Ephesus, how many had been converted there, how the word had multiplied and spread, and we don't want to say that these people had turned from the Lord, that they were apostate, but they had turned from the path that God teaches us in his word. You know, that's the sad thing. I'm sure if Paul had wanted to include greetings to the Ephesians at an earlier time, he could have named many names. But at the end of this epistle, he says, salute Prisca and Aquila. That couple remained faithful. And the house of Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus had actually come to Rome, and Paul had said earlier in the epistle, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me and has not been ashamed of my chain, but being in Rome sought me out very diligently and found me. So Paul had appreciated that. He sends greetings to the house of Onesiphorus, and he mentions Erastus remained in Corinth. Trophimus I left behind in Miletus sick. Use diligence to come before winter. And just from the human standpoint, Paul was needing that cloak to wrap himself in, no doubt. Use diligence to come before winter. And then he gives greetings from a few there at Rome. When Paul first came to Rome, some of the brethren came out 30 miles along the way to meet him, and it encouraged his heart. It took courage when he saw the brethren. But here in his final imprisonment, we find very little of any of this. I don't think we're quite at that point yet in our countries. In some countries, Christians are alone. And when a person becomes a Christian, it's a great thing to meet another Christian. Our brother, Dr. Anise Bainham, makes an Arabic radio broadcast. He's been doing this for 15 years. His prime exercise was North Africa, and he gets letters from Morocco and Algeria, some of these countries, from people who have heard the broadcast, who have come to know the Lord through it, and who have never met a Christian in their life. Some brethren in North America have been able to make visits there on a few occasions and have been able to introduce some of these new Christians to other Christians in their own country, and then to try to teach them the truth of God and to lead them on. It's not an easy thing. It's not a popular pathway. There's so much more about suffering, and I probably have not touched the scriptures that some of my brethren would be able to take up in exquisite detail, but I think we will basically stop here. There's a lot to think about. The pathway, we don't have to expect the pathway to grow easier. The sufferings that the Apostle Paul endured are exemplary in one way for us. They're probably more than any of us will ever face. and yet God has given them to us to encourage us and to help us be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And remember, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we think of what He has suffered for us, whatever measure we may experience suffering in, whether it's rejection by friends, by family, whether it's scorn, whether it's actual persecution, whether it's rejection of the truth or departure from the truth by those with whom we've worked, those whom we love, those with whom we've fellowshipped. You know, the Lord Jesus has suffered much more, and it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Him. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. This the Apostle Paul also wrote. So may the Lord bless His word and solemnize us in His presence. Perhaps Brother would have a hymn or would close in prayer.